begin on Colossians 1. And we are just about to finish Paul's prayer in the opening of Colossians. Let's open up in prayer and just thank God for our time together. Thank God for His Word. Always be grateful and humble as you hear God's Word. And as we'll see in everything that we learn, especially here tonight with this particular subject, how wonderful it is to be, even if you know about this, and I'm sure that you do, to be further grounded in it. And it's most wonderful. So let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to hear your word and to be inducted again into the wonderful things that our Lord has done for us on the cross. We are amazed at your love, his love, the love of the Spirit, on how you have accomplished such an amazing salvation for us, and what it cost and what it did, and all the results of it, as you show us in your word, and how we are the recipients by grace through faith of the most amazing gifts. And as we see today, our initial gift to us, forgiveness. We are forgiven of everything, Father, thanks to you, thanks to the Lord Jesus, not because of anything that we've done, but because of what you've done. And may we, Father, have that speak to us today through this doctrine. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So Paul is here in verse 14, which if we read, he says, in whom, referring to Christ, that we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then finally, with that word sins, he closes this sentence that began way back in verse 9. And typical to Paul, it's a very long sentence, a run-on sentence. But the prayer actually started with the sentence before, which is another long run-on sentence, which goes from verse 3 to verse 8. And so the prayer is from verse 3 to verse 14. And it is the longest of Paul's introductory prayers. And the main idea of his prayer, or what Paul desired for the Colossians, was to live a life worthy. To live a life worthy of the Lord, spent pleasing the Lord. And with that, he's described what that is. And then in verse 12, the last part of that description is that we're thankful. And as those who are thankful, we're thankful for or to the Father. And then he gives us three things that the Father did. Well, two things that the Father did and one thing that the Son did. Three things the Father did and one thing the Son did. The Father qualified us. Verse 13, he rescued us from the domain of darkness, and he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And then he now reminds us of how that comes to be. He says now, in whom, meaning who, now who's the whom, who does it refer to? Not the Father, but the antecedent, the first one that's before it, is his beloved Son. So in whom follows to the Son, not the Father. And then the Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Reading along, we might expect Paul to stop his sentence with the finality of you've been transferred. You've been rescued from the domain of darkness, transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. All of this could happen because the Father qualified us. And qualified, what a wonderful word that means the Father and the Father alone has made us worthy. And that you're transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son that's riding off into the sunset. That should finish it. And yet Paul, with another terrific and fantastically long sentence, in which we should delight, because now he runs into a fourth aspect that is distinct to the Son and actually a celebration of Christ's love and the unimaginable act that his love accomplished, redemption. So because Christ redeemed you, now notice he defines it, in whom we have redemption. What is redemption? The forgiveness of sins. Because Christ redeemed you, you are forgiven of all sin. And your understanding of this most gracious gift will lead you to love him, to repent from sinfulness, to righteousness, to live courageously for him. And so we begin with the text, and that's what we're going to see today. We're going to actually break this down a bit and see how redemption provides us with courage, provides us with an understanding. That's something that makes us incredibly and extremely thankful, that causes us to repent from sinfulness. If you would think, you know, the fact that you've been forgiven, well, let's run off and sin as much as we can. We're forgiven anyway. But in fact, this makes you want to not sin. And then when you do, that you want to get out of that sin and get back to courageously living for the Lord. So we look at the text. First, we have in whom. This is a locative, and as I said, but I did not say this, that in whom means in Christ. So this is so oftenly stated in the New Testament over and again. We are in the Lord Jesus Christ as believers in this age. That means that he is in you and you are in him. It means that the goodness of him is now the goodness of you. It doesn't make you God, but it makes you in his image, like him. And we get further on into Colossians, we'll see that the new nature of us, the new creation, is made in his image. We are in union with Christ. Now, that in itself is the most astounding gift that could be given, to think that you are in fact in union with the Son of God, the creator of the universe, the savior of the world. It's absolutely astounding. How did this happen? Faith. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Faith in Christ for salvation. And when that happens, the Holy Spirit, who baptizes you into union with Christ. A baptism means an identification completely with the Son. And that's the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Because you are in union with Christ, you receive his eternal life and his righteousness. Both are imputed to you. Colossians 5:21 on the board. Notice the in him at the end of the sentence. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Knew no sin means he was sinless. To be sin in our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Next in our sentence, in verse 14, we have the verb, we have. This is a present active indicative of the verb echo. It's a common verb in the New Testament. It's a common verb in every language. It means to have or to hold. And here in the present tense means it's yours always. So we have a dramatic shift here in verse 14, because in verse 12, qualified us is an aorist tense, rescued us, aorist tense, transferred us, aorist tense. So you have three verbs in the aorist tense, which mean a point of time. They happened in the past. And then you have, and that when they happen is when you believe in Christ as your Savior. Here we have this dramatic shift from what was to what is. And you would think, well, Paul, you know, you could perfectly have said, you have been redeemed. The song, the famous hymn, I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. That's a past tense. Paul puts it here in the present tense, the verb, which is, all right, echo. It means having. So having, we have, or having, redemption, or we continue to have redemption. And what this would refer to, as I said, this dramatic shift from aorist tenses to present tense, is that you have this daily, and you are therefore never going to not be living in, walking in the fact that you are redeemed. Every day of your life you have redemption. And so what, again, does redemption mean? It means forgiveness. But here's the word redemption, apolutrosis. It's one of the several words used in the New Testament for redemption. Lutrosis is another word. This word is even more specific because apa means, or apo if you prefer, means from. So this lutrosis means to be released. Apo, lutrosis, means to be released from. So it's more specific. It's taken away from. And it means a release from bondage through the payment of a ransom. It's very specific. Anybody in the first century reading this, which are Paul's readers, are immediate, when they see this word, they're going to immediately think of a slave market, because that's where people are redeemed. People are bought and sold. So to be released from bondage through the payment of a ransom. Now this, redemption, is defined as the forgiveness of sins. So now we have it all together and quite specific. You have, day in and day out, a release, a freedom. But it's not freedom to be who you want, what you want, when you want, do what you want. You have been transferred to the kingdom of His beloved Son. You belong to Christ. And so you have been before free from righteousness, now you're a slave to righteousness. Before you were a slave to unrighteousness, but now you are free in regards to unrighteousness. And so this amazing truth is an amazing gift that has been given to every believer. And truly, this is the beginning of your new life. You've been forgiven of all sin. Now, how amazing is this when we, and still in this world, still in these bodies that sin, still within an inward person who is drawn towards sin and is tempted towards sin, and each of us have our own areas of that, where we continue to feel the draw of a sin and we fall into them, and none of us are sinless. And so to further enhance our love of this truth, we should now look upon sin's entrance into the world and its tyranny. Sin entered the world when? When Adam fell. And everybody is born in Adam, according to Romans. So go there. We're going to read a few passages in Romans. Go to Romans 5:12. Is the perfect and classic verse for this, and couldn't be more clear. And it's not only here, but this is perhaps the clearest revelation of this fact, which is the doctrine of original sin. One of my favorite writers is G.K. Chesterton, and Chesterton writes in Orthodoxy, just a great book, that original sin is the one doctrine that can be proven. And he always talking satirically. You may say to yourself, well, wait a minute, I can prove like the deity of Christ and all that. What he means is by, what's the word? Experimentally. I mean, what he means is to the sight, the mind, the eyes, the ears of mankind. If there's one doctrine that can be proven to the world, says Chesterton, it is the doctrine of original sin, and for obvious reasons. Verse 12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And so there you have it, the fall of Adam. Sin entered the world through Adam. The doctrine, this is the doctrine of original sin. And then all of us are born in sin because all of us are born in Adam. Other great passages on this in 1 Corinthians 15. We're all born in Adam. In Adam, all die. So therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. We sinned when Adam sinned. And since then, sin has tyrannized the world. Of course it has. The tyranny of sin is, right at the beginning of the fall, our fear, Adam and Eve hiding behind fig leaves in fear of the Lord. Then the fratricide. I love actually using words with C-I-D-E at the end. You put any prefix to that, and you're talking about the murder of whatever you want. But fratricide, which is the murder of your brother. Cain killed his brother. The earth fell into such disarray and sin and wickedness that God brought the flood. Then the calling of Abraham, then the institution of the kingdom of Israel, God's elect, whom he loved and gave his law, and to the hearing of that law, all the people said, Amen, we will keep it. But they loved their idols. They loved themselves. And Israel sinned. And what did it bring? Nothing but tyranny, nothing but woe, nothing but destruction. And it is truly the fuel of the doctrine, domain of darkness that we saw on Sunday. The domain of darkness works as well as it does because of the sin of man. So is it any wonder that, as Paul says here, that we've been rescued from the domain of darkness that is hand in hand with our rescue from the slave market of sin? The domain of darkness and sin are not exactly the same, but they overlap greatly and are greatly related. The domain of darkness is the authority of the devil over the world. Sin is what man is born into, his captivity. So the world is burdened by sin and its self-absorption to this, it is blind to its reality. So when you look at the woes of the world, if you read in the news, if you like to read the news, and the news is talking about this problem and that problem, does any of it say, well, you know, we're having a problem with Iran because they're full of, their leaders are full of a bunch of sinners, and we've got sinners and we can't get along? And it's, do you read about sin? You do not. You read about blame. And in amongst us in mankind in this world, we think that there's some political or educational. I've been doing a bit of dabbling a bit in the prediction of how technology and AI will bring salvation to the world. And that the technology of science is going to give us eternal life. We're not going to die. And that the technology is going to do everything for us. And of course, nobody hardly believes that. But it does plant a seed in the soul of people who, just at least in their own minds, will say, you know, we're not that bad off. Do we really need God? Do we really need a Savior? Is sin our real problem? In my own life, sin has caused countless pain. Some of them still remain. I am amazed at how sins in the past can carry themselves for years and years. And anyone alive long enough, I don't care how long you've been in Christianity, I know that you have experienced the same thing. Sin has a staying power. It etches itself in the memory. It corrupts the brain and the body. It is stubborn in its results. Go to hold your place here in Romans if you choose. We're going to go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. So, you know, sometimes I get in the mood to put all my scriptures on the board, and at other times I want to turn. So be that as it may, I know they're posted online, but I find it... oh, something nostalgic about a book in our day and age, isn't there? 1:12. I thank Christ, 1 Timothy 1:12. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Now, why does Paul remember that? It stays on his mind. It's not the only place he will say this. That Paul will say how weak he is, how the worst he is, how in the past he was just such a persecutor and an evil, evil man. Your flesh will try to convince you that you are not delivered from your sin. Your flesh will try to convince you that God only died for some of them. And that there's no way he could have died for them all. That the price is not paid. That the substitution is not complete. Your flesh will try to convince you that you are not rescued from the domain of darkness. That you are still under its power. And in a world in which God has shown mercy, guilt and shame fuels the world to look in other places than God. Even as believers, we're sometimes too afraid to go to God, feeling too guilty, feeling that, well, we're not good enough to ask God for certain things, as if it depended on how good we are. Because we make God like a man. It's easy to do. But he is nothing like that. God is eternal. God has infinite love for you. And God has sent his Son so that you could be completely forgiven. Guilt and shame fuels the world to hope in all other places besides God. But this is the reason why the gospel invaded the world. So here's how Paul goes on. He says, I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief as an unbeliever. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. He says it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Christ invaded the world to buy the slaves and set them free. So the solution is redemption. And redemption is the sinward side of the cross. If we look at that, this is not complete. Some people misstate this and say, well, what Christ did is redemption. That's part of what he did. That's part. There's more. There's much more. If all your sins were forgiven, you are not qualified to go to heaven. If you were the way you are, with all your sins forgiven, you cannot be with God forever. There must be additions to you. And God did this. So all of us can say, what needed to go is gone. What needed to be added is mine forever. And what needed to be added to you? God's righteousness. Christ's righteousness need to be given. And so this is an aspect of the cross that is not the sinward side, but there's the action that's Godward. That's propitiation. Then there's the action of Christ that is manward, not sinward. Manward and sinward are different. Manward is reconciliation. You've been reconciled to God, propitiated. And all around this cross, we could put the words expiation and atonement as well. The full payment, which is really what we would call the ransom, which we'll look at in a minute. So here today, we're talking about the sinward side of the cross. So we have Romans 5:12. I'll read that again. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Go to verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigns through the one, that's Adam, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Notice, the gift of righteousness. It's an addition to you, not a removal, an addition. So then, as through one transgression, There resulted condemnation to all men. How many men? All men. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. And there you see justification as a result of the cross, in which you are pronounced completely justified because you possess the righteousness of Christ. Now go to Romans 8. Look at verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, meaning his own flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, the requirement of the law is righteousness, justification. We just read in Romans 5 that that is ours through Christ, through faith, and it is as a gift. And then here, the requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. And it doesn't mean that it's only fulfilled in you when you walk by means of the Spirit. What verse 4 means is that God has made us into new creatures whose type, we are the type now in humanity, who do walk by the Spirit. Whether you do it all the time or not, it is what you are designed for. So when we put the definition of redemption and forgiveness together, we see that every believer in Christ has been set free from the slave market of sin and a ransom paid. And that's, again, what redemption means. Redemption means a ransom paid, a release from bondage. United with sin, or the forgiveness of sin, we can see where that bondage is from. It is from a slavery to the sin nature, a slavery to sin. This does not mean you're going to be sinless. It means that the penalty of sin is removed, and in fact, the sin itself is removed. Though you are a sinner now, there is going to come a day when you will never sin again. And that is not because of anything that you've done, all again on the shoulders of Christ as he hung on the cross, dying for your sins. This is amazing, amazing truth. So all of us are free unto Christ. He is our Lord, our Master, and there couldn't be a better one. It is of the utmost importance that you know that he paid this price and what it was. How was it paid? And that leads us to the ransom. Oh, I need to go forward here. As we look now at redemption towards the forgiveness of sins and emphasize forgiveness and what exactly happened on the cross. Not that we can understand it absolutely fully, how hanging on a cross does the Son of God, forsaken by the Father, actually pay for sin. There's going to be a mystery to that that we're not going to know. But what we can know, it is one of the most important things to know. And there's a reason, it's one of the reasons why in the Scripture it's found over and over and over. You can't read far. And I mean Old Testament and New, because redemption's in the Old Testament as a type of which Christ fulfills. And throughout the New Testament, this idea of a substitutionary atonement in which we now have what we have. We don't have what we have because of programs, because of what we do in church, or how we built the building, or what our services are like, or even how much doctrine we know. We have what we have because of the finished work of Christ. And that opens up the other things. So Matthew 20, 28. You paid the ransom. Matthew 20, 28. We're going to spend a little more time on this tomorrow. So I'm just going to state it. And I think everybody understands what a ransom is. But we're going to look a little more at this word tomorrow. Matthew 20, 28. Jesus says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that completely falls into and backs up the word redemption. Now, it's clear in Colossians that false teachers in Colossae have called this into question. Because in Colossae, as Paul writes about it in Colossians 2, that they're saying that, you know, that Christ isn't sufficient. They're telling the Colossians that they have to follow certain rituals if they're going to find salvation. They're telling the Colossians that they're going to they have to deny themselves of certain things, like food and drink, or what we call asceticism, if they're going to find salvation, that they have to keep the Sabbath. And that also that they have to discover certain mysteries or secrets that Paul never told them or that Christ never told them and this group of false teachers seem to know. And all of this is being presented on them, and I'm sure it's dizzying how much, and perhaps also how convincing these people are. And yet, here Paul, at the opening of his letter, before he even gets into that polemic or argument, that he's saying this very simply, but so simple yet so profound. Christ redeemed you, and therefore all your sins are forgiven. So, do I have to deny myself certain things to get to God? Do I have to perform certain rituals to get to God? Do I have to know certain secrets in a certain way and get smart enough with them to get to God? If I'm forgiven of all sin, what barrier is there? And that's what Paul's pointing out. I mean, and not only this, the Father qualified you, the Father rescued you, the Father transferred you. And he's already spoken of in his prayer the gospel that is bearing fruit, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom in this next section coming up in Colossians is going to take full center stage. The deity, the humanity, the eternity, the creator, who is the Son of God. It's astounding here what Paul packs together in this small letter, just in the first chapter, not even completed first chapter. So this idea of man's deliverance is still today, and the church isn't doing near enough a good job, near enough an efficient job or a worthy job to deal with it. As the church gets involved in politics and psychology and other world views and trying to make man better based on human notions, they serve nobody. I don't care how many people are showing up. The solution is redemption. The solution is in Christ on the cross. The solution is on the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only solution to man's woes. And who's excluded? You see, now, in the ancient world, as it would be today, if some amazing gift was going to be given by God, it was to certain people who qualified for it. Well, sure, the Father says, or Paul writes that the Father qualified us. Who's the us? Who is qualified? Anybody. Because Christ died for all. Now, when we talk about the death of Christ on the cross, there's generally two views that speak of this, what we would call atonement. And not getting into the specifics of, we know the mechanics or the logistics of how the death of Christ does pay for sin. We just know that it does because the Word of God tells us it does. But there's some things that we can know that help us out greatly. And first and foremost, that Christ died for all. Now, the question has often come up, well, the human race has committed so many sins. How in the world in 3 hours? Because it went dark in Calvary for 3 hours. We assume that is the time that he was forsaken by his Father and judged for the sins of the world. That how can that happen in 3 hours? Well, the first view is the forensic view. And I quote you from Lewis Berry Schaefer in his Systematic Theology, Volume 3, which is on soteriology. The forensic view is, Schaefer states it well here, quote, Christ made a legal sacrifice for sin, the value of which is available to all who believe. It sounds perfectly right and fine until you continue to read on, and then you may be struck by something that maybe you imagined to be true at the cross or true about the death of Christ, but may not be, and we'll see that. And that, so what does forensic mean? It means that it's legal, a legal sacrifice. And here at base is what this would mean completely at base value, is that no matter how many sins the human race would commit, there was the same sufferings and death on the part of the Savior. So you may have imagined, as I did, it just makes logical sense that if there is, say, 10 billion sins, Christ pays for 10 billion sins. If there's 11 billion sins, Christ pays for 11 billion sins, and he's likely on the cross longer. Right? So the length of time on the cross is a building up of sin number one to sin number whatever. And let's just say there's an extra sinner. Let's say that there's one extra person made by God that hasn't been made. And, of course, that's a sinner. Would he have suffered more? And the forensic view says no. The forensic view says that if less or more sin were committed, he would not have suffered any more or any less. So think about someone who has committed more sins than or less sins than you. Let's put it that way. And you say, well, Christ was on the cross longer for you than he was for that other guy. Is that true? Dr. Augustus Strong puts it this way. He says, quote, just as much sun and rain would be needed if only one farmer on earth were to be benefited. Christ would not need to suffer more if all were to be saved. I got a typo there. Christ would not need to suffer more if all were to be saved. The atonement is unlimited. The whole human race might be saved through it, but the application of atonement is limited. Only those who believe are actually saved by it. This applies to anyone who believes. So Romans 8, verse 32, says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? So there you see an unlimited atonement for us all. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, or on behalf of us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Here it is in 1 Timothy on the board. I have three more passages. 1 Timothy 2, 5, and 6. Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Hebrews 2, 9. By the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Now, see those words for? I'm going to show you the preposition here in a minute. That preposition for means on behalf of or instead of. It's a preposition that means a substitute. For you means in the place of you and therefore given to you. 1 John 2, 2. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And you say, well, okay, yeah, that makes sense. But here's where it gets, it has become a little tricky in certain areas of theology. So the view that we just looked at or just talked about is the forensic view. Let me review that again. Christ made a legal sacrifice. So he makes a sacrifice of himself for all sin. And whoever believes upon him, that sacrifice is imputed to that person. This doesn't mean that he died for every single sin that every single person committed. He died for all sin. That's true. But like I said, if there's a billion and one sins, there's no more suffering than there are a billion sins, or 9 billion sins or 100 billion sins. It's the same sacrifice of our Lord. That's the forensic view, which I like very much. Now, you can't say that there is no commercial view. Now, commercial means a price or ransom was paid for the slave's debt. And this is absolutely right. We just saw it. Again, going back to Matthew, where are you, Matthew? Matthew 20:28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. A ransom is a price paid. And here in our passage in this next slide in 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you have been bought with a price. The problem with this view is when it is taken very, very rigidly as a calculator view or a quid pro quo view. Quid pro quo means this for that. In other words, what's on this side of the ledger has to be on that side of the ledger. Quid pro quo, or the calculator view, is that if there had been one more sinner, his sufferings would have increased by so much. Had there been one less sinner, his sufferings would have decreased by so much. The price was paid. So in the commercial sense, there is some legitimacy to this metaphor. It's definitely a price paid. But if you take the strict calculator view, and it's very interesting that those who take the calculator view, or this, which means taking the economic view or calculation view, what is it? Commercial view, sorry. Taking the commercial view to its nth degree, they all believe in a limited atonement. And so those passages that I gave you, that he died for all, died for all, died for all. Well, if we take the calculator view, if this person is not saved because they've rejected Christ as their Savior, and Christ literally died for every single sin that they committed, then the calculator view says, well, they have to be saved. And so in the limited atonement, the belief is, and this is more of the strict Calvinism, the belief is that everybody who Christ died for are saved people. But we know from the scripture that salvation is by faith. Christ died for all sin. Christ offered himself up as a worthy, sinless lamb for the sins of the world. And that efficacious sacrifice, vicarious, which is a word that means substitution, that sacrifice applies to anyone who believes upon him. That's the forensic view. So the cost, of course, is his blood. Go to Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So there's the cost through his blood. In fact, this verse is so enamored in the copyist that in later manuscripts of Colossians 1:14 contains through his blood in later manuscripts. It's not in the earliest manuscripts. But because of Ephesians 1:7, it actually, over time, made itself into Colossians 1:14 or snuck into. So through his blood, this is the cost, the price. And that means what? Well, if we go back to Old Testament literature, we see that Israel was leaving Egypt, when they're at Sinai, Moses sprinkles the altar with the blood of the sacrifice and then sprinkles the people with the blood of the sacrifice. And that is to ratify the covenant made between God and them. So his blood means his life. Or if you look at it that way, his death. And generally, a lot of people will see the blood of Christ as his death, but I refer to see it as his life becoming death, because what he is offering is himself. And so his blood on Calvary, he did not bleed any appreciable amount. He's alive when it's done. That's why he said, we can hear him say, it is finished. But the cost being his blood is his life. Remember Christ in Gethsemane praying, "If it be your will, Father, let this cup pass from me." His life becomes death as a payment for sin. Romans 6:23, which you can go back to if you want, or I'll just go there. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. For the wages of sin is death, and Christ gives his life, which is death." Now, the next thing under redemption and the forgiveness of sins is substitution. So let's go back to, first off, Christ died for all. Forensically, anybody who puts their faith in him has their price paid. The cost is his blood. And now, substitution. Now, in substitution is where we get this word, huper. And huper, this Greek preposition, is with. Now, when you have a preposition, you have a noun after it. And the nouns that come with this in various passages is all, which we've seen a couple of those already, us, the pronoun, first person plural, us. And then in John 10, a beautiful passage, John 10:15, for the sheep. Four. And this is all he dies, huper, for, on behalf of all of them. And what huper means is on our behalf or for us or in our stead. And in every case, be on behalf of all, on behalf of us, on behalf of the sheep, in the stead of all, in the stead of us, in the stead of the sheep. In Isaiah, go to Isaiah, if you dare. 53, verses 4 through 6. Now, in light of substitution, meaning for, on behalf of, as a substitute, that's what huper refers to. He says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore." This is the servant of the Lord, the last servant song. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." So our griefs he bore, right? That's a substitute. We were to bear them. He bore them. Verse 5, "But he was pierced through for our transgression," substitution. "He was crushed for our iniquity," substitution. "The chastening for our well-being," substitution, "fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray." And this is one of the things that in John 10, he dies for the sheep. "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." The beautiful, perfect Son of Man, Son of God, took the sins of the world upon himself as a substitute, judged for all sin. Therefore, as all, anyone who believes in him, his death is imputed to them, and as is his resurrection. And again, that's the forensic view. The forensic view of the fact that anyone who believes in him will be saved because Christ is the completed and perfect sacrifice for all sin. So substitution with huper are in all these passages, Hebrews 2:9, 1 Timothy 2:6, Galatians 3:13, Luke 22:19, 1 Peter 2:21, 1 Peter 3:18, 1 Peter 4:1, Romans 5:8, and John 10:15. So it goes without saying, but needs to be said, that it's not physical death that saved you. Christ said, "It is finished." He was still alive. It is not his physical death that saved you. It is his spiritual death. "My God, why have you forsaken me?" he was forsaken by the Father and at the same time pleased the Father in offering up himself as a worthy, spotless sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There's some definite mystery there, but the mystery just makes it more beautiful. How did the Father turn his back on the Son and also be pleased with the Son? It's just amazing. So the ransom for all by the cost of his life as a substitute for you. That's what we've seen so far. Ransom for all by this cost of his life as a substitute for you. What you deserve for your sin, Christ received as he offered his worthy self to the Father in your place. Therefore, you have absolute, complete forgiveness. What does this mean? The removal of the sin and the penalty. Now, as I said, you're not going to be sinless in this life, but you have been given the power to overcome it. I said Romans 6 very clearly, that you and I, because of our union with Christ, because of our forensic, judicial, absolute pardon, that the penalty of sin is removed, but also the sin itself. I do not have to sin, but yet I will. And it's because of our weakness, our lack of faith. It's always on us. But if you are powerless over sin, then you'd have to sin as continually as you did as an unbeliever. Correct. If God had given you no power over sin in your new birth, then you would have to be in the same predicament exactly in the manner of your life as an unbeliever as you are now. And if that's true, then take all the commands, those active commands of which you are to fulfill as the Son of God, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, just throw that all out. That's just all talk. But it's a reality. And the reason is because of the deliverance that we have received from our Lord. It changes us. Now, through learning and doctrine and instruction, we have to catch up with what has happened to us, but we can do so very quickly. It depends upon you. I still continue to marvel at how in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, that Paul talks to the Thessalonians about how great their faith is, how steadfast is their hope, and how they labor in love. And that church was 6 months old at the oldest. Could be anywhere from 3 to 6 months old. Those are brand new believers. And Paul says all throughout the area, everybody knows of your faith, hope, and love. How did that happen in 6 months? It's because they put their faith in it. Now, I do say that as a challenge. Absolutely. As I think back when I was 6 months into salvation, I should have been challenged the same way. The removal of sin. Now, if I'm still a sinner, though, Pastor, where's the removal of sin? When you die. When the redemption is absolutely completed. But you told me the redemption was completed. It's completed for your inner self. It is not completed for your body just yet. That's in Romans 8. The forgiveness of sins, therefore, if you have the power to overcome sin, but you're also forgiven. Think about that. That means that you have the ability to fight the good fight of faith and also the freedom to be forgiven when you fail to fight. You have the freedom at every given day to fight the good fight of faith. And you also, when you fall, you have the freedom to repent and re-enter the fight without guilt, without penance, without waiting. Because you've been completely forgiven. You have power to resist, and at the same time, you have forgiveness completely. So what does this do for us? Releases us from guilt and regret. It provides for us no fear. there is a fear of failure. It's very obvious. It's very prominent in all people. A fear of failure. I think it's one of the reasons why in prayer we kind of hold back in asking God for things that we say, well, you know, I don't know if he'll do that for me. We hold back because we're afraid. And so what forgiveness does, the doctrine of redemption does, is release fear so that we can say, well, I want to go for it. If I fail, I'm forgiven. If I fail, I'm as loved by the Father as I've ever been. Not an iota less. So why not go for it? Then there's a boldness to approach God for grace and mercy. I don't care what you've done. That is not to condone sin at any degree. But as those who have sinned, we approach the throne of God with boldness, knowing fully that no wall has gone back up, no barrier has gone up. God will not turn his back on us because he turned his back on his Son in our place. He is never going to turn his back on you. He is never going to forsake you. He is never going to not love you as a father loves a son. We have to get this through our thick heads to understand that this is not a human father we're talking about. This is God the Father. And remember, we have redemption. It's a present tense, which means you have it with you every day, all the time. So as we conclude and apply, which we started to do already, remember this doctrine consistently. And this is hard to miss in Scripture. If you're a reader of the Scripture, it's hard to miss. It doesn't take long before you are upon it again. Whether you're in the Old Testament sacrifices, right in the beginning with Genesis, where God clothes them with animal skins. At all times where you see God forgiving Israel, the Levitical sacrifices, the promises from the prophets about the future, all of it dealing with this Savior, Messiah, the only one qualified, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world. No matter how advanced you get in the spiritual life, you will be reminded that your Christian life started here. Your new birth started here, the forgiveness of sin. And you will be constantly, and there's the beauty of having as a present tense. What is that from? Oh, I see. You are never without the need of pardoning, grace, and mercy. I tell you this all the time, but I do pray the Lord's Prayer in the morning, every morning. And when I get to that part, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, I always remember. It's just, and I'll remember it different ways at different times. It's just marvelous. Is that how you remember that even though I don't know if I've sinned yet today, I haven't recognized one, but I am a sinner. Don't forget, there's things that I should do and should think. There's all the sins that you can commit in your mind where you just quickly got bitter or afraid or worried and you hardly even noticed it. And all of them are lack of faith. But my debt has been paid. So you're never without the need for pardoning, grace, and mercy. Next, pray daily with his forgiveness in mind. This is not only that. You know, when you go to say, Father, as soon as you say Father, if you put yourself in the position of a son, it puts you in a position of humility. That's exactly where you need to be when you're praying to God. You need to be small. And when we're have in mind, forgive us our debts. I am in need of your forgiveness constantly. Hence, I carry redemption with me daily. It reminds you of his sacrifice, his substitution, and the ransom paid. And this would cause you to love him more, more and more. Redemption remembrance, or remembering redemption, stokes the fire of love for the Lord. Do we really understand at full depth what it is for the perfect God-man to be nailed to a cross to die in my place, in your place? Every time we remember it, we should think about it, reflect upon it. This stokes the fire of love for the Lord. You know, when you think of the slave market of sin, somebody could come into the slave market, say a very rich man, and he plops down some gold coins for a slave, and he says, I'm going to set him free. That is marvelous. But what about that same man who comes into that market and says, I'm going to give my life for that slave? And by the way, that slave has spit on me and hated me and is my enemy, and I'm going to lay down my life completely for him. And that's what Christ did for us. Next, never doubt your forgiveness. People are going to say you're not forgiven. I think the one who says or at least challenges you with forgiveness the most is you. Are you forgiven completely? What does this doctrine say to you? What does this truth in the Scripture say to you? And one last thing. Any regret about the past, cast it on the Lord. Very famously, Philippians 4:6, we cast our burdens, cast our cares upon Him because He cares for us. Paul says in this, in prayer, cast all your anxieties and worries upon Him. You're worried about your past, you're worried, say, about your future. Cast it upon Him. And then Paul promises this in Philippians 4. The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Again, I say, redemption is where your new life began. It is the reason God the Father could qualify us, deliver us, and transfer us. It also means that the spiritual life is very real, it is very spiritual, and it is very moral. Live it with the courage that a ransomed slave should. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for that through your word we are enamored, just awed by the doctrine of redemption. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins. May we go forth boldly and with great joy. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.